20 of you this morning. Thank you for helping us in our singing and in our praise to God. Our chapel choir is going to come and sing for us in just a moment. Remember Me, written by Darby Fetke, and the tenor soloist will be Sung Chul Kim, and so you'll listen to them in just a moment. And then it's my privilege to present to you today one of our trustees of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Charlie Waller, who is the pastor up in Virginia of the Fork Baptist Church in Bumpus, Virginia. Now, I want to tell you that nobody ever had a greater board of trustees to work with than it's the privilege of our administration and faculty of having with present board. These people are the most encouraging and the most careful, the sweetest and gentlest Christians I've ever known, and I thank the Lord for every one of them. Charlie Waller is special, even, however, on a special board of trustees. He's special because he is a graduate of this institution. And I know that some days when you're sitting out there in chapel, you probably wonder, you know, will I ever have a chance to do anything significant, like serve on a board of trustees or something in this convention, or will I ever preach in chapel at one of the seminaries? And I'm sure that if you ask Charlie Waller, who graduated here with his Master of Divinity degree in 1988, do you ever think you'll speak in chapel at the seminary? He'd have been the first to tell you, I'm not going to hold my breath till that happens. And if you had said, well, don't you think you'll probably serve as a member of the Board of Trustees of Southeastern Seminary? And he would say, well, probably not in God's lifetime. And I think that he would have taken the position that that was absolutely impossible. Yet God is so good, all he asks you to do is to be faithful in preaching his word and standing for truth and loving the lost and loving the saints of God. And then he opens the doors of responsibility to you. Charlie graduated from Charleston Southern University and then his Master of Divinity degree here in 1988. He is now in his fourth year as a member of the Board of Trustees. And his wife, Valerie, along with Brother Charlie, they have two children. And I've come to love this brother so very profoundly. I have known him since the days when he was a student here and loved him and appreciated him so much then. And you'll listen with open mind and heart to the message that God sends after the choir has sung and Charlie Waller comes to speak to us today.
Good morning. I am indeed glad to be here this morning, and as Dr. Patterson indicated, and as Admiral Stockdale indicated in the 1992 vice presidential debates, I don't know why I'm here. Particularly after Dr. Patterson said, if you want to preach in chapel, you have to give $1 million. I don't know why I'm here. But praise the Lord, he's brought us together this morning. And if you'll take your Bibles and open them to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to talk about running a race of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I will not be reading from the NIV. I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. May we pray together. Father, may you bless the reading and hearing of your word this morning. Apply it to our hearts and lives that we might live for you. Father, teach us your truth that we might know you better. Let us draw nigh unto Jesus in this place this morning. Hide this preacher behind the cross, Father, that he may be seen and him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we open the door into the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we close the door on the 11th. That great hall of fame of faith chapter that unfolds the Old Testament and explains to us some of the great works of faith that those Old Testament saints committed. We'll find in this chapter a connection, though, to those Old Testament saints. And as the writer of this book in the 12th chapter, beginning with these first two verses, is relating a comparison to the Christian walk to the life of faith, he also relates that to the life lived by those Old Testament saints. Not only, though, was he describing for us a race, he was encouraging this church of Jewish believers to participate in this race, to run this race, and to join him in the race. And as he did, he used the analogy of a race in order to demonstrate how they were to live out their Christian lives simply following Jesus. Now, this analogy of a race works very well in our culture today. As a matter of fact, there's not a whole lot in this passage that has to be de-Judaized or de-Greekanized or anything to be brought into a modern context whereby we might understand it, because it deals simply with athletics. You folks from North Carolina know very well the importance of athletics in our daily lives, with UNC, which has made my wife so happy, being in the Final Four this coming weekend. But those of us Gamecock fans were disappointed 2 weeks ago by Coppin State. Oh well, you Tiger fans have something to rag on us about, I do suppose. But if you notice, we're in the midst of the NCAA tournament, and every time you turn on the television now, there's an ice skating championship going on. The opening day of the 1997 baseball season is just around the corner, and who can forget the 1996 Summer Olympics, where Michael Johnson won 2 gold medals, where our women's gymnastics team won a team gold medal for the first time. As we look at this text, we can see that it is as easily relevant today as it was the day it was written, not needing to be brought into a modern context. Why? Because it simply fits our own culture well. We then are being encouraged by this passage to join the race of faith. And as this passage illustrates the necessity of joining that race and living our Christian lives, it illustrates that we should walk behind and follow Christ, run behind and follow Christ. As a matter of fact, we will come to understand one very important truth as we open this passage together this morning, and that simply is this: running the race is simply following Jesus Christ. Running the race is simply following Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, once we've received Jesus Christ in our hearts, we are participants in the race. We are running that race. And as we look at that bare bones truth that this passage gives us, we will look further into this text and determine how then we run the race of faith. And I want to just offer to you this morning that we run the race of faith by making sure that there are 4 attributes present as we run. 4 attributes present as we run the race of faith. I remember during the Summer Olympics this past year, as the women's gymnastic team won that team gold medal and all the attention was on that little Carrie Scruggs, who broke her ankle or broke her ligaments as she made that last vault to win that gold medal. And as these girls were being interviewed, they said, as each rotation began and we walked to the next apparatus, the young lady said, "I remember hearing the crowd and the chant, 'USA, USA, USA.'" And she said, "After hearing that, we didn't need anything else to psych us up. We didn't need anything else to focus our attention because we knew the crowd was behind us. We had our supporters." And this passage explains for us that we have a great cloud of witnesses. Our supporters are there surrounding us. That is the first attribute. Well, who are those supporters? They are that great cloud of faith that's described here. The saints of the Old Testament, described in chapter 11, composed that. But if you look at the very last verse of chapter 11, verse 40, it says, "God provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." That great cloud of witnesses then is all who have been made perfect in the blood and by the cross of Jesus Christ. They surround us, those who have gone on before and those that are here right now. They are our cloud of witnesses, and they are being perfected in the cross with us. Folks, this gives us the home track advantage. Picture, if you will, the Rose Bowl, that huge 100,000-seat stadium that's nothing but a big circle filled with people cheering for you. In your faith, in your work, in your ministry, to win people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say we have contact with spirits from the dead or anything like that. But what this is saying is that we have the example of faith of those who have gone before. We see how they lived. We see how they died. We see what they did. We see what they didn't do. And as Hebrews 11:4 describes Abel, they can aptly be described as they've set an example for us. Though they are dead, yet they speak. They surround us. They bear witness to us. One might even get the inference from this text that they are watching our participation and cheering our participation in the race of faith. And you know, even as we now compose that great cloud of witnesses, one day we will have gone on to glory if the Lord tarries and does not come. Where will we be seated in the stadium when that happens? Will we be in the cheap seats where the runners can't see us and where our example won't be important, where we won't be remembered? Or will we be in the box seats up front where they'll look at us and say, he was a good example. She led so many people to the Lord. I can emulate her. Where we sit in that stadium will depend on the example we set. It will be determined how well we run the race. But beyond the attribute of the supporters, we have a second attribute, and that is being separated from snares. Being separated from snares. Verse 1 tells us to lay aside all the things which entangle us or easily beset us. The picture is though someone had a burden of weight hung about his neck and was being dragged down to the point to where they could not even move. So what kind of burdens are they that beset us? Well, for seminary students, I remember those burdens, a Greek test and a New Testament test on the same day by the same uncaring, miserable professor. Or, you know, those days came, it seemed like, two or three times a semester. Or the thought of having to pay seminary rent and having to pay a Wake Forest Town electric bill and knowing that you're in a part-time church and your wife just got a part-time job and you got a baby on the way. Those kind of snares, those kind of weights can entangle us. They can weigh us down. They can take our minds off the main thing. That is our adoration of and following of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians 4, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding will guard, protect, watch over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. One of my church members shared with me just the other day how when she first got married, she was under a tremendous amount of family stress. It was one of these blended family situations where she brought in some kids and he brought in some kids, and it really created some real problems in the family. And she said she had gotten so stressed out that she was walking around with her jaw just clenched all the time. And this constant clenching of the jaw had created other physical problems and muscular problems that she was having problems dealing with, and that she was going to have to go see the doctor. And before she called to make the appointment one day, she said, God, I can't take it anymore. Please, please lift this stress from me. I give it to you. I place it at your feet because it's beyond me and beyond my ability. Well, several weeks passed, not realizing that God had heard her prayer. She was with a friend one day, and the friend said, you know something, Michelle? You don't clench your jaw anymore. And she stopped. She thought for a minute, and she realized the physical problems were gone. The clenched jaw was gone because she had laid that problem at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had taken that from her. She had cast off, put aside, put away from her that snare which entangled us. But besides that, what other snare does this particular passage speak about? It talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. I like that word entangles, by the way, because when you look at it, it's a compound of three other words, and taken all together, it means literally to stand around well. Have you ever seen anybody stand around well? Well, let me tell you, the Japanese have created an invention to put American highway workers out of work. It's a shovel that leans on itself. That's an example of what it is to stand around well. But it is the burden of sin. And there's nothing like a good dose of sin to stop a believer in his tracks. Because sin causes us to just stand around. Sin keeps us from being obedient to the calling and leading of God. It keeps us from being able to move forward in the kingdom of God. How effective can we be in ministry if we are weighted down and encumbered by unconfessed sin in our lives? But we need to put it down. We need to separate ourselves from that snare. That's what that word means, to put it off, to lay it aside, to take it away from where we are. And we do that three ways: through prayer, through confession, and I'm going to say this third one twice, accountability. Accountability. Folks, sometimes we who are in the professional ministry, we don't feel like we have a need to be accountable to anybody. We feel like we can sit up on our little pedestal and that maybe we're better than our congregants. Maybe we're supposed to be more holy than we are. We understand the Bible better than they do. But folks, we all need accountability. We all need a circle of people around us to whom we can be accountable. You know, that's what James wrote. We so often see that fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and that's all we see, but that's not the context. The context is Christian accountability. He writes, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The powerful, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's accountability that takes that sin away from us because we have other believers that watch over our shoulder. Other believers moved by the Holy Spirit to make sure that sin does not encumber us again. So we have seen the attribute of supporters, and we have seen the attribute of the separation from snares. Let's look at the third attribute, and that is steadfastness or patience. We are enjoined in this passage to run the race with endurance. Now, the word race, as it occurs here, occurs several other times in the New Testament, but this is the only place dictated by the context that it is to be translated race. Elsewhere, it's translated fight, conflict. Those two ideas are behind that word. Contention. It is the root of our word, agony. It points to us the idea that we are not in a sprint. We're not to take one quick burst of speed and cross the finish line, but we are in a race for the long haul. We run the race patiently, steadfastly. It's the 5,000 meter. It's the marathon. It's the Ironman decathlon. We must run the race steadfastly, in a pace that remains constant, with which we can endure to the end. As a matter of fact, the pace may not remain constant as it would in a regular race like a marathon or even slow down, but the pace might even increase or pick up as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because we'll grow closer to Him. We must, though, endure to the end. Well, how do we do that? By looking at that fourth attribute. The fourth attribute is the Savior. Look with me at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus means fixing our eyes upon Him. It means taking our eyes off of everything else, taking them apart from everything else, and fixing our eyes on Him. It's the same idea as taking that old mule that can't plow a straight line and putting blinders on him so he can't look left and he can't look right, but he can only look straight ahead. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. And while we are focused on Jesus, where do you think we're going to find Him? As I began to look at this text and study this text, I thought, well, certainly Jesus is waiting at the finish line as a part of that great cloud of witnesses, and He is cheering me on to the finish line. I was wrong. When it says here is the author of faith, it means that He is the leader. He is not watching us run the race. He is running the race with us. And not only is He running the race, He is setting the pace. Have you ever noticed how in a long distance race, there are always a couple of runners that pull out from the pack and they establish the tempo for the entire field so the announcers can always say, yeah, Brad, it looks like John has established a world record tempo for this event. There's always somebody that establishes the tempo. Who establishes your tempo? Is it the amount of sleep you get at night? Whether or not you do your devotional reading in the morning? No, that's not where the tempo comes from. The tempo comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author or the leader of our faith. What an appropriate analogy for this race illustration. And he sets the pace for us by what he accomplished on the cross. It says in here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what does it mean that he had joy set before him? Didn't he go to the garden and pray with his disciples and sweat as though it were drops of blood? Doesn't sound like a very joyous encounter with the Father to me, where he would say, nevertheless, thy will be done. But we know he followed the Father's will. I think the key to understanding the joy set before him is in the phrase, despising the shame of the cross. Because that word despising connotes knowing something, having a knowledge of something. He went to the cross knowing that he would be a curse to set us free from the curse of the law and sin. He went to the cross knowing that he would become sin, that we might be made into the righteousness of God. He went to the cross to die that we might live. Folks, there is joy in that, that he would do the Father's will and accomplish for us something that we could never accomplish on our own. And that is in his shed blood, the salvation for all eternity, that we might go to be with him in the forgiveness of our sins. Our redemption is the joy set before him on the cross, and his being seated at the right hand of God confirms that joy. As 1 John tells us, he stays there as our advocate, as our paraclete, interceding on our behalf. I want to ask you this morning, are your eyes fixed upon Jesus? Like the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are your eyes fixed upon Jesus? His eyes were fixed upon you when he went to the cross. And maybe you're here this morning as a guest, a visitor. You've never met Jesus Christ personally. And you would like to ask him into your heart this morning. You would like to enter that race and to run with him and to let him carry you by his pace across the finish line to be with his Father. I enjoin you this morning. Pray, confess your sins, repent, trust Jesus, surrender to his lordship that he might become your Savior and your race leader. And maybe you're already in the race, but maybe there's some weight, some sin, some snare, and you've been tangled up by it and you've been weighed down by it and you haven't been able to move forward. Come to the altar this morning. Confess, pray, and find a brother in Christ to whom you can be accountable. And pray with him that the fervent, effectual prayer of both of you as righteous men or women would avail much in your life. Folks, let's run this race. Let's be steadfast. Let's follow the author and perfecter who takes us across the finish line of that race. Let's run it. Let's finish it. Let's win. Would you join me as we pray this morning? We do thank you, our Father, for the opportunity and privilege to be in this place today. May you take your word and just use it to bless our hearts. In Jesus' name,